Well, good evening. Some of you came back. This is good. Even after I kept you long last week, I'm sorry about that. Sorry. I suppose if I was really sorry, I would never do it, but I do it all the time. So if you didn't get a set of notes, the guys have some back there. If you didn't get a pen, if you're here and haven't been part of this series, this is kind of like a college class. I'm doing it like I do the classes at the school, where you take notes and you ask questions, open question and answer. And so I'm inviting you to do that, and I ask you to do that. If I go too fast or you need spelling on something, please interrupt. However, everyone knows the difference between a comment and a question. Are we clear on the difference between a comment and a question? Because when you get Christians together, they do want to comment, and we just don't have time for all of the insightful comments. But I do want to get questions out there, so please feel free to ask. Also, if you were not here last week, we have one set of notes that you will need maybe as a reference point for tonight, which is the notes on the Trinity from last week. So raise your hand, and Eric will give you some. We made about 20 extras for folks who might be here tonight who were not here last week. Now, those, I'm not going to go through those notes with you. And if there's some other notes that you need, you can ask these guys too. I think there's some more back there. I'm not going to go through the Trinity notes with you. But if you are a believer in Jesus and you do not know how to say the Trinity, you can't explain the Trinity, but you can say it properly. And you can know why the Bible teaches it very, very clearly, and you should know these things. Because if you don't, your prayer life will be weak. You'll constantly be wrestling with guilt and condemnation because you're not praying enough or you don't feel you're good enough to pray and all that stuff. We talked about it last week. I'm going to review it this week. So the notes that I'm giving you or that they're handing out to you are actually, they're my teaching notes from a class I teach on it that normally takes 2 hours. So aren't you glad you just have it right there in front of you? You wouldn't have to take 2 hours to look at it. But if you're not familiar with how to actually say the Trinity and you don't know how important it is to understand that God is three persons, three distinct persons in one essence, that there's only one God composed of three persons, not one God who is three gods. That's the wrong way to say it. One essence, one God, three persons who interact with one another. And it's that interaction with one another, and we'll review it a little bit tonight because I had some questions about it last week and in between our time. It's that interaction between one another that actually is the root and the grounding for all of our prayers. So we'll talk a little more about that. So looking into starting with our Roman numeral 1 on our notes for tonight. And this is under covenant prayer. Last week, Trinitarian prayer, but covenant prayer is Trinitarian. And we're going to see how that goes together. And you say, well, I know some of you might be thinking, when do you get to get the practical stuff? Like, how do I get up early and pray harder? You know, I don't know if we'll ever get there because, frankly, most of the stuff that is written and most of the stuff that is preached on prayer, and much of it's very good. I'm not trying to be critical. But much of it basically is motivational talk to get you to pray more. And often it appeals to guilt because you haven't prayed enough. And there's a lot of examples of prayer warriors through history, and you compare yourself to them. You go, well, that guy prayed for 5 hours every day. And you go, but I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm lucky if I get 2 hours of sleep. How can I pray for 5 hours every day? And so we come away with some guilt. So what this little series is really about, more than the practice, is understanding the Lord first. And understanding, I don't mean to sound academic, but understanding what the theology of prayer is, because it's huge. And if you understand it, your guilt will start to go away about your prayer life. And some joy will actually get back in there. So that you say, well, I'm looking forward to praying instead of, oh, man, I got to pray again, you know? So understanding how powerful prayer is, how wonderful it is to belong to the Lord and to know that he's listening to us. That's what this is about, this little series. So we may get to some practical things, more practical things maybe next week. But I want to review from last week. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. And we want to begin there. Ephesians 2. I just read to you from Ephesians 1. By the way, Ephesians is such a powerful little book. And there are several excellent prayers in it. And there's a lot to learn about prayer from the book of Ephesians. But we'll have to do that a lot of that another time. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 18. Now, the background here, and it's under Trinitarian prayer, Roman numeral 1, and this is review from last week. But the background here is that everything in our prayer life is Trinitarian. We'll get back to it in a second. But he, in this chapter, is saying to the Jews and the Gentiles, you both have access to one God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. See what he says? For through him we both, and what he means by both is the Jews and the Gentiles. And by the way, to be able to take Jews and Gentiles, put them in the same room, and tell them all that God is listening to all of them equally, I mean, we take that utterly for granted. We think that well, of course he would do that. Isn't he American? People do think that God's an American, or they think he wishes he were, or if he came to earth today, he'd come to our country first. And we're very egalitarian. The ancient world was not this way. It was racist all the way across the boards. The ancient world was profoundly racist all the way across the boards. And the Jews, as much as anybody, in fact, more so in a lot of ways. They looked down on everybody else, and they saw themselves as God's covenant people who didn't eat with Gentiles, didn't have any contact with them. So when the Lord came and said, I'm actually saving Gentiles and making them equal to Jews in terms of their standing with me because of this new covenant, not the old one, the new one. This was extremely hard, which is why the whole second chapter, well, Ephesians really in general has that as a background, and the whole second chapter very much that way. And that's why Paul says, through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And he's talking about what the Lord Jesus has done. So a little bit of review from last week. A, our salvation, that means the gospel, is Trinitarian. You may have noticed I'm having you write different things down so that you would not just use last week's notes. Our salvation, the gospel, is Trinitarian. Your whole salvation is Trinitarian. If the Trinity isn't true, you're not saved. Have you considered that? Many people have not. Many Christians who know a lot about their understanding, a lot about theology, have never considered the fact that if the Trinity isn't true, if it isn't God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they're not saved. Because the only way that you can be saved is to be drawn into the life of God, and the only way into the life of God is through the second person of the Trinity. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. So your salvation is actually Trinitarian from the very beginning. The Father saves us single-handedly. From last week, we noticed this. Number two, through the sacrifice of the Son, graciously. And we saw that last week, and so I'm going to race through a little bit of this. And let me stress something I did stress last week, and that is it's Jesus' sacrifice. See, sacrifice of the Son, graciously. This is how the Father saves single-handedly. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't it the Father who decided, but then the Son did it? How is that single-handedly? Do you understand the Trinity? They are one in essence. Anything the Spirit does, anything the Lord Jesus did and does, anything the Father does, they do together. You are saved single-handedly by God the Father, through God the Son. And when I say single-handedly, I mean that you aren't contributing to it in any way. You're not contributing to your salvation in any way. It's a single-handed rescue. He reached into the muck and pulled you out and washed you and cleansed you forever through no effort on your own. Now, it's the reason I stress that is because very often when it comes to prayer, we somehow revert back to the idea that the reason our prayers should be heard is because of enormous amounts of effort we put in. And that God probably won't hear us if we haven't been good this week because we mix him up with Santa Claus, who's looking for good little children. Here comes Santa Claus. Ginny, do you have another incredibly interesting question? Yes, go for it. The question was, don't we have to do one thing, and that is respond? Yes. But it's not the intensity of your response. And this is what some people think. They think, well, actually, they think if I'm more intense and more powerful and more and louder, God might forget what I did this week. And so, but it's true that we are responding. But let me point something out, and that is when the Holy Spirit is inside of you, what did we hear from last week? We'll review it again this week. What's going on in the heart of a genuine believer? What are they doing? According to Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, what's crying out on the inside? The Spirit is crying out, and what's he saying? Abba, Father. So there's the response. And so a Christian responds indeed, but not by themselves. It's the Spirit prompting the response from the inside. So even the response itself is initiated by God, and Christians automatically pray. They automatically pray. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't set aside times and say, this is my time to pray. And if that's what you meant, that's fine. But even the desire to set aside a time to pray has to come from God. Oh, pray to accept salvation.
I mean, you have to.
Well, yes, you do. You have to. Yeah, you are responding. Humans do respond to the draw of the Spirit of God into salvation. Yeah, I wish more would. So, I'm sorry, Ginny, I thought you meant the response to pray. I thought that's what you were talking about. No, yeah, we do respond. On the other hand, even the response to the gospel itself, in my opinion, I'm among those who believe, God prompts that response as well. See, there's a problem with us, and that is that we tend to try and make our salvation and everything we do for God a little bit more about us than it is about him. And what I want to do is I want to correct that. Because if that isn't corrected, then your prayer life will degenerate into something that you find difficult all the time, instead of a sense of joy. So this idea that Jesus, that the Father saves us single-handedly, and Jesus, he does it through Jesus Christ graciously, and that it does not rely on us, means none of your prayers are paid for by your obedience. None of your prayers are paid for, so to speak, by your obedience. And this is a common intuition that many people have. Almost all of the religions of the world have this, but there are many Christians who ought to know better. And they do think that, okay, I'm going to ask the Lord for something really important next week. So I'm going to be really good between now and then. Maybe I'll even fast and I'll build up to it. And then before I ask him, I'll butter him up. I'll remember I've got to praise for a while. How long have I got? I've got about 15 minutes to praise. Am I done yet? Okay, now, finally we get down and we say, Lord, would you please do such and so because this is what's really on my heart. And what you're doing at that point is you're purchasing your own prayers. Your salvation is a free gift, and so are all of your prayers. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying not to pay attention, not to walk with God, not to... You know, I mean, if you have to remind yourself to be good this week so you can get prayers answered, there's a problem already. But if you think that God will answer your prayers more because you acted better this week, then you don't understand the nature of salvation or what it is actually that enables you to come before the Father. It's Jesus. His goodness is what enables you to come before the Father, and it's universal among Christians, and it's eternal. It's the goodness of Christ himself. And that's why when the Father listens to you, he hears you, so to speak, and I mentioned this last week and caused some confusion, but he hears you, so to speak, in the voice of Christ. He hears you in the voice of Christ. Have you ever heard, because we have technology now that can blend voices together, you know, digitally you can blend voices together and you can make them sound different. You can take two different people's voices and blend them together into one voice. It's kind of weird. I want you to imagine for a moment that the Father, when he hears you in the voice of Jesus. And that you are loved and heard because you are in Christ. He loves you exactly like he loves the Lord Jesus. And he hears you in Christ. I mentioned, I think it was on Sunday morning. Maybe it was last Wednesday. But over 200 times in the New Testament, we are referred to as being in Christ. Or him in us. There's different ways of saying it. Different vocabulary. 160 plus of them actually do say in Christ. And then there's another 40 or 50 that imply this reality, this metaphysical union that you have with Jesus. So, through the sacrifice of the Son graciously, number three, which brings us into the Spirit's life dynamically. And I will refer you back to last week's notes for some of the extra things that we talked about. But I gave you a couple of passages. That's just one of about a dozen passages that refer to the Holy Spirit. So when you come into Jesus Christ, you enter into membership in the invisible realm and you become part of the invisible reality. You're actually in a different metaphysical zone as a Christian from the time you get born again. Last week I said, one of the pieces of advice I gave was multitask mentally while you're praying. Do you remember that? Some of you looked at me like a calf at a new gate. And then came up and asked me, what did you mean by multitask mentally? What I meant was, remind yourself while you're praying, Jesus is right here with me, bringing me into the Father's presence, and the Spirit is right here with me, and he's translating everything I'm saying. You have to concentrate. And that is sort of multitasking. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. The Spirit's work in the life of a believer is the transforming work, and it's the work that translates the prayers, which we will talk more about in a second. So the dynamic life, you enter into a multidimensional reality, and it's the Holy Spirit who draws you in. That means, number four, we are truly immersed in the Trinitarian reality or the Trinitarian life from the moment you come to Jesus Christ. And that immersion is pictured in water baptism, which is what we talked about on Sunday. It's pictured in water baptism. So baptism is a sign. And I mentioned to you, that's why the word immersed is important. You're immersed in the Trinitarian reality, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Immersed is an important word because it says that you are immersed in the Spirit and the Spirit fills you. And it was a word they used for dyeing cloth. And so you're immersed in something and so to speak, the color of the cloth changes. So the texture and the color of your spirit has changed because the Spirit has immersed you in the Trinitarian reality. And you have to pray from within that reality. You have to understand that is who you really, truly are. And so you are naturally supernatural, if you want to use the term supernatural. It's not particularly good because it implies such a distinction between the invisible and visible realm. God created them both. Did you notice that in the passage I read you from Ephesians 1? He's Lord of the visible and the invisible. There will eventually be no barrier between the two. In the next age, angels and redeemed humans will interact with one another constantly. And what looks invisible to us now will be visible to us then. But you're actually in that reality even though you can't see it all. All because the Spirit has done this. Your salvation is Trinitarian. You've been immersed in the Trinitarian reality. B, our new relationship with God is Trinitarian. Our new relationship with God is Trinitarian. You say, are you having us write this twice? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I really want you to remember it. It'll be on the quiz. Shall I have a quiz next week? What's that? College credit. This is a guy who knows what to bargain for. He wants college credit here. Our new relationship with God is Trinitarian. Number one, God is really our what? Father. Yes, he is. I didn't bring any more of them, but at the first session, I gave you a big thing on how many times in the Bible, I just listed them all out there, where it says that he really is your father. He really is your father. Yes, he really is your father. He's more your father than your dad on earth. And for some of you, you're saying, whew, I'm really happy about that. And for others of you, you're saying, well, My dad on earth was wonderful. Is he as good as that? Oh, yeah, man. He's infinitely better. Anything good about your good dad was just a pale reflection of his fatherhood. Now, the point is, it's not just a religious idea that God's your father. It's not a metaphor. Understand? He really is your father. Because he really is Jesus' father, and where are you? In Christ. You are in Jesus. You've been joined into the Trinitarian reality through the second person of the Godhead. Yes.
So, the Trinitarian.
Yes, yes.
Has he?
Yes. Yes, the question is, has he extended somehow the essence of who he is to include us? Yes. Although we are not God, some people go too far with this and they see deity in the wrong way. But we have been joined into the Trinitarian life. Yes, he's extended his essence to include us through Christ, only through Christ. See, and we saw that in John 17 in the high priestly prayer where Jesus says, I want them to be in me, I in you, they in me, you in me. I mean, he says it in like three or four different ways. The only conclusion you can come to is, yes, God has extended his essence, his person, somehow, miraculously, to include fallen humans. But it's because of the second person of the Trinity. That's why you're not saved unless the Trinity is true. And the church has always known this for they knew it all along, but they articulated it in the 4th century in the Nicene Creed. So in answer to your question, Bruce, he has extended his essence to include us. Now, that ought to just blow your mind. If it doesn't blow your mind, you're just not listening. If it doesn't get you on fire, you got wet wood, as one old guy used to say. And if you only think in this in this world's terms, which is what many of us do, of course, we're inundated with only stuff from the world. Everything on TV, everything in media, everything in education in our culture is worldthink. And so it's hard for us to get back into the realities of who we really are. God is your Father. Much more intimate, much more powerful, much more your father than your earthly father. And he has actually, you say, well, yeah, but I still have human DNA. Do you? Good point, Ginny. So did Jesus. And that's why if the Trinity's true, you can be saved. And if it's not true, you can't be. The dual nature of Christ is the same thing. It's right in there. He is both God and man. Because he's man, when he gets a hold of your hand, he's human. He reaches out and grabs your hand. You become literally part of him, and you're drawn into the divine life through his perfection, through his goodness. That's what it means to be in Christ. And it's because he is human. And how does it work? It's also because he is God. He's got two complete natures in one person. So the Trinity, this is a crash course in Christology, but the Trinity, three persons, one nature. The hypostatic union, that's a technical term for what we're talking about Jesus. Two natures, one person. Trinity, three persons, one nature. Hypostatic union, two natures, one person. All of this is what enables you to be saved. And that's why your salvation is such an incredible miracle. And that's why no other religion on earth can ever save you. Once you understand this, you realize, oh, well, no wonder Jesus said no other religion can save us. No wonder he has to do it. Okay. Because you're really in the Son, number two. He really is your Father because you really are in the Son. And we just talked about that. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment, which I don't think we turned to last week. Everything the Apostle Paul says, well, actually everything any of the apostles say with regard to practical application of the gospel is based on some of the things we're talking about here. Your Christian life is based on all of these things. But look at Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now notice that. That's another one of those phrases that's used. Because you're in Christ, And he's been raised. For all intents and purposes, you've been raised. He says this. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. Doesn't mean don't pay attention to your material life. He commanded us to cultivate the land, pay attention to our lives, and so on. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And what that means is your mindset shouldn't be worldthink. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whoa. And that is not a metaphor. You have already died. When you die, when I do your memorial service, that's a shocker, isn't it? And they have your picture up here with the little slides, you know, from when you were a baby. That isn't when you died. You died when you came to Christ, because Christ is already dead. Your life came into him. You've already died, which means when you actually leave this body, it won't feel like dying at all. It'll feel like waking up. It'll feel like being born again. Again. Okay. When Christ, who is our life, hold on, Jen. When Christ, who is your life, notice this, he is your life. And we'll get back to this a little more later. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. He says very similar thing in Philippians 3:21. Yeah, Jenny? That's correct, yes. The question is, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? It means that because you are positionally already in Christ spiritually. And oh, by the way, nobody knows what time is. Does everybody understand that? Nobody knows what time is. Aside from the material realm with the second law of thermodynamics, there's no way to measure time. We don't know what time. No one knows what time is, really. But if God dwells both inside and outside and transcends time, then he sees a Christian in their resurrected state now, before they're resurrected. You say, what? You mean he transcends time? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 1 says, you were actually predestined in Christ since before the foundations of the world. So there's something mysterious about how God sees us. And Paul says, listen, if you've given your life to Christ, he already sees you as a resurrected, redeemed Christian. Now, I know the implications for that have to do with, well, does that mean I'm eternally secure? Yes, actually, even though people want to question that. Not everybody who thinks they're eternally secure really are, because not everybody who thinks they're a Christian really are. But if you belong to him, he says, I see you as a resurrected person already in the future. Now, you have been raised with Christ, because his resurrection, once you come into him, his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. You cannot not be resurrected. You have, for all intents and purposes, you have already been raised in Christ. And that's why he says, hey, live a productive life here, but never get your mind off of heaven. And always realize that's where you're really going. Well, go ahead and turn to the Philippians passage, because it's a parallel here. Did I give you one? A parallel there? Yeah, Philippians. Did I? Yeah, 3. Yeah, Philippians 3. Paul wrote these while he was in prison. He was very much looking forward to dying. And if you read the Philippian letter, it's where he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions. I'd rather be with the Lord. It's in chapter 1 there. Philippians 3, 20. The end of Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, meaning the other dimension, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Does that sound similar to the passage in Ephesians? It's because the same guy wrote it. So, we are really in the Son. And then number 3, the Spirit is really Christ in us. When Jesus said, write that down, the Spirit is really Christ in us. So when Jesus said, I'm going to leave, but I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. What? And then he says, I will send you another helper. there in John 14 and John 16? I will send you another helper. And the word for another that he uses there, the Greek word alon, means another like me. Well, actually, because of the Trinitarian reality, Romans 8 says, it is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Lord living in you. So when you say the Lord Jesus lives in my heart, you know, we tell our kids and they say that. And some of you might be thinking, well, it's not really him. It's really just the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought that? Good. All of you are going, no, Pastor Rick, I never thought that. It is Christ. Because of the Trinitarian reality, it is really him. And it's right for those little peeps to say, Jesus lives in my heart. Well, of course. Of course it's both. Jenny asked, isn't it both? I have to repeat all, I got complained about this week because I didn't repeat all the questions. So yes, it is both, of course. And it's either or, and it's both and. And it's a mystery to us. And that's okay that it's a mystery. Because we live by faith and not by sight. Am I right? So he is Christ in us. This is why we cry out, Abba, Father. And you see that in that Galatians 4 passage. We won't turn to it. C, on the notes, still review. Our new prayer life is what? Trinitarian. Third time you're writing it down, you are never going to forget this. Fourth time? Yeah, see, even I forget. Fourth time you're writing it down. Leave it to the engineers. Our new prayer life is Trinitarian. I just had you look at Ephesians 2:18. Prayer originates in the eternal conversation, note it, within the Trinity. Now, this was new material for many of you last week, and I had a couple of serious questions about this because they had never heard this before. This isn't new with me. Graham Goldsworthy's been teaching this for years, and he is a very well-known theologian, and others agree with him. But it's not often thought of. Where did prayer begin? Where did talking to God actually start? It started in eternity past because God is three in one and he talks to himself. You say, well, when I talk to myself, I feel kind of embarrassed. Yes, but you're not Trinity. When I talk to myself, I'm glad because I'm the only one who understands me. There's an eternal conversation. I gave you some passages there, and I gave you some more notes that I'm not having you write them. I gave them to you because I really want to get this home. Because if you don't understand that once you come into a conversation with God, you're joining the Trinitarian conversation that has been going on forever. And you've been asked into the redemptive process for the fallen world, so that your voice is heard on behalf of the unredeemed and those who are suffering. Your voice is heard in the Trinitarian life. If you don't understand the power that is in that, then you won't get why prayer is so wonderful. A word, I'll just read it to you off the notes. A word is the expression of a mind. Always, a word is the expression of a mind. God is pure mind, and he has always spoken within himself. Does it bother anybody when I say God is pure mind? Okay, you've been listening to me long enough. When I say that in other environments, I have to explain myself. Because the difference between mind and spirit, biblically, is almost non-existent. And we know that it says God is pure spirit. So when we say God is pure mind, he's a person. He's an infinite person without bodily extension, except until the second person of the Trinity became a human. And then he still is. He still has bodily extension, physical extension. But God is pure mind. And a word is the expression of a mind. Always, always, always. A word is the expression of a mind. So he's always spoken within himself, which means that his word, the expression of his mind, is eternal. That's why it's called the eternal word of God. Okay? God speaks and listens. He is a discoursing God. Now, that's a phrase from Graham Goldsworthy, actually. He uses that phrase. It sounds weird to say he's a talking God. That just doesn't work right. That doesn't sound good enough. Discoursing. That's better. A person who speaks and listens and has spoken and listened through all of eternity perfectly within the Trinity. What an amazing conversation that would be. God speaks and listens. Two, he spoke the world into existence. That means his imagination, by the way, God has an imagination. Because without an imagination, you cannot create. Are you following me? Does that make sense? And he, guess what creatures that he made, of all the creatures he made, guess which ones have imaginations? Which is why we can create. That's why we can do art, because we imagine it first and then do it. And we can build stuff because we imagine it first and then write it down. And architects, everything we do, we use that. Well, this is what he does. Now, he says, there's only 5 or 6 or 10 billion ways I could create a universe. Because all of the possibilities are in his mind. He's God. This is the technical term for that is middle knowledge. It's knowledge of everything that could be, but isn't. But once he expresses it, once he says, this is what I want, it happens. And this is how the creation happened. Genesis chapter 1. His mind is infinite, but when he expresses his mind, then something happens. Actually, matter occurs out of nothing. That's stunning. And the fact that he uses words, this is what I'm getting at. Because a lot of people think, well, he just uses thoughts. Yes, but they're expressed thoughts. And when he expresses a thought, stuff happens. So he spoke the world into existence. Number three, he spoke to the other members of the Trinity in the creation of humanity. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, you know the passage, let us make man in our image. And he also does the same thing. I think I gave it to you. Yes, number four on your notes. He spoke of himself as us in when he commissioned Isaiah. If we had time, we'd turn to these. You're just taking my word for it. Some of you already know these passages. Isaiah, remember, he was cleansed from the coals on the altar. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and everything. He's in this vision with the Lord. And the Lord says, who will I send? Very interesting. Singular. Who will go for us, plural? And some Michael Heiser's done some writing on that. You asked me about that last week. And it's very interesting. It's very good. And he postulates a group of angelic beings that God talks to. But whether that's what he's saying here, I don't think so. I don't doubt that that council exists based on other passages. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And I'll tell you why. It's because it says we were created in God's image. It never says we're created in angelic beings' image. And the prophets, Isaiah the prophet, spoke for Yahweh. They didn't speak for the angels. They spoke for Yahweh. So I think he's actually intimating, doesn't prove the Trinity, but it certainly shows something. It shows that God actually communicates and always has and has always used words. B on the notes there, little b. Christ is the Word of God, and he predates the creation, John chapter 1. He is God and with God. Some people, it never occurred to them that they talked for all of eternity. You have God the Father, God the Son, and they think to themselves they just were just for all of eternity until all of a sudden we were there, and then they started talking. Why do we think that? I don't know. It's kind of freaky. He speaks to the Father, and the Father speaks to him. John 12. He said, Father, glorify your name. That's the passage in John 12. And then a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. There's talk. There's talk. In John 17, he says, I'm looking forward to the glory I had with you before the world was, when we conversed perfectly. Now, let me just mention something about talk and about words. This is why God's word is so important, by the way. It's why you cannot denigrate the written voice of God in the scriptures. And when it says that this is God's word, it is talking about something very, very powerful. It's God's voice in written form. This is really important for us as Christians. If you lose track of the concept of the Word of God, the power of it, the fact that He communicates, you will lose track of the doctrine of Scripture. And if you lose that, that's a slippery slope into perdition. Because He has spoken, and He's always spoken. And prayer is when we respond to His speaking, and we use words too. That's what this whole thing is about. But let me offer something here. Some people would say, because I know I'm saying something for some of you, you're going, well, I just never thought of it that way. But, and someone's going to say, I think, God doesn't have vocal cords. He's pure spirit. There's no vocal cords. We've got the vocal cords. But He does have a mind. So let me ask you this. Have you ever formed words in your mind without saying them? Do you think that God could express Himself in some powerful way without vocal cords from the thoughts that are in His mind? Okay, good. Now, have you ever had thoughts in your mind that you were so embarrassed of that if you said them out loud, you would have no friends left in the whole wide world? And some of you are going, not me, Pastor Rick. I've never had thoughts. Have you ever known a person who did not have an unexpressed thought? That'll come to you later. There are people who just blurt out everything they think. And usually nobody wants to be around them. Here's the point I'm trying to make. We, because we are fallen, have to filter all of what is in our mind and only let out in words that which is edifying. He commands that to us. So that we're not lying, we're not cursing, we're not doing these. But this stuff is all there because we're fallen. It's in our heads. Aren't you glad you have a filter? You don't have to say everything you think. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for every single time you didn't say something? Isn't that, I praise God for many, many times when I did not say what was on my mind. Now imagine, see, God never has to do that in the sense of stopping something bad. Do you ever think about that? That He could express anything with absolute joy and perfection because He's holy and every thought He has is holy. Did you know that when you are with Him and we're all there together, your mind will be that way too? Isn't that amazing? So that we'll be able to communicate with one another in a constant sense of unity, which we cannot do now. Because we're fallen. And we think the wrong things and we would say the wrong things and all this stuff. In the next age where we share His glory, part of the glory of it all is being able to talk to one another 24/7. Some of you would really look forward to that. And never have to guard your speech. You never have to be guarded. Can you imagine? You've never been in a situation in which you did not have to guard your speech. But if everyone is perfect, and all minds, when they expressed anything, were expressing redemptive good things, always, 24/7, you could have conversations that go far beyond any joy we've ever had in any good conversation we've ever had in this age. Now, okay, see, but I thought we were talking about prayer. We are, because that's exactly how God hears you today, because you're in Christ. You say, you mean He doesn't hear all the junk that's in my head when I'm trying to concentrate on prayer? Yeah, He just wipes it out. That's what the Spirit does. So you're able to pray completely freely, absolutely freely. You do not have to guard your words. And if you do say something rude, I know you never have said anything rude to God because you don't want to offend Him. But if you were to say something rude, the first thing He would say is, that's not really you, is it? Did you really say that? And you would say, no, you're right, Lord. What was I thinking? Because He knows the heart. And the prayer, therefore, is completely free. You do not have to guard yourself when you come into His presence. All of this because of the Trinitarian work. Number two, I gave you number One, and that prayer originates with the eternal conversation in the Trinity. Okay, and I wanted to spend more time on that. I'll go faster now. Number two, God the Father listens personally. We talked about this, and this is review from last week. God the Father listens personally. Interestingly, when I say listens personally, I really mean it. The implication of the scriptures is that if you can pray like Jesus, it's as though you were an only child. Do you ever feel like I wish I were an only child with God? Some people think they are, actually. But you're not. You're part of a big family. And you should not think about whether God's listening to other family members, because he knows them better than you do. But the reason we feel like an only child sometimes when we're in prayer, it feels like it was just me and the Lord. I just need to be out there alone with God. You know, you ever that? But Jesus did that all the time. And it's an absolute Christian thing to say, I went and spent some time with the Lord. And the implication was just him and me. Well, you know, the reason that that works is because God is Trinitarian and because he's infinite. It's not because you're really an only child. He can make you feel like an only child because he's just that great. And we should take advantage of that. We should be there for that. He listens personally. Number three, God the Son mediates constantly. Just a little reminder from last week. Those passages we won't turn to. We did it last week. The Son is actually mediating your life to the Father 24/7. So you have a double mediation, if you remember from last week. The Holy Spirit is mediating your prayers, and Jesus is mediating your person. Because you're in Christ, your very person, your whole self, is mediated directly to the Father with absolute perfection. And the Spirit is taking your words, Romans 8:26-28, The Spirit is taking your words, and he is translating them perfectly into the Father's mind. It's an amazing thing, all because of the Trinity. God the Son mediates constantly. Number four, did I give you number four?
No.
The Spirit intercedes effectively. That's Romans 8:26, when I just mentioned it. So, and that double mediation, there's two persons of the Trinity are standing there with you whenever you're praying and taking you into the Father's presence. And the first person of the Trinity, which is the Father, is there obviously in the persons of the second and the third persons of the Trinity. So you are in God. So number five, so we pray, note this, to the Father. When you pray, may I suggest, it's not wrong to say Lord, to address him as Lord, the early church did. It's not wrong to address him as God, because that's his title. But his name is Father. And really, generally speaking, what we should, when you pray, you know, people say, well, how shall I pray? You know, I've never prayed out loud before. Do you remember the first time you prayed out loud? Remember how nervous you were? Boy, I remember. It's a good thing I was young. If it happened now, my blood pressure would, I'd just keel over. But if you don't know how to do it, you start with the word Father. You start with Heavenly Father, because the Christian name for God is Father. We pray to the Father from within the Son, and write the word within there, from within the Son. We pray to the Father from within the Son. So he hears you in Jesus' voice, or he hears your voice with Jesus' over it, or however you want to put it. Under the dynamic of the Spirit, so it's Trinitarian. We pray to the Father from within the Son, under the dynamic of the Spirit. And this is biblical prayer. This is the only kind of prayer that the Bible describes as being genuine, authentic, real, covenant prayer. Which lets you realize what I mentioned last week, that the secular definition of prayer is wrong. The secular definition of prayer is anybody talking to anybody invisible. And that's not the biblical definition of prayer. It's a covenant thing. It's a relational thing. Three things to remember about this. Number two, Roman numeral two. Jesus lived and prayed within the Trinitarian reality. Jesus lived and prayed within the Trinitarian reality. This is the way he did it. And when they said, would you please show us how? The very first thing he said was, well, first you start by addressing God as Father. Remember that? When he taught them how to do it. In John 11 and John 17, we won't turn for lack of time, but you'll remember them. John 11 is where Lazarus was raised. And Jesus is standing out in front of the tomb. And it says he raised his eyes and began to speak. And John 17 says the same thing. He lifted up his eyes. Now, that's the opposite of what we do. Did you ever notice that? We close our eyes because you don't want to be distracted. And I'm not saying one way or another that, he doesn't save whether you have to be with eyes open or closed. But it's interesting that he's praying within the Trinitarian reality and he opens his eyes. Have you ever been in a really, really dark room, like the power goes out, and you kind of know where the furniture is in your living room and you're trying to make it from one end of the room to the other, and it's pitch black. I mean, pitch black. Do you close your eyes? No, you don't. What happens? You open them. Why? And you're like this. Why? It's because you know the stuff is there. Why did Jesus pray with his eyes open? Because he knew the Father was there. Now, I'm not saying that you have to pray with your eyes open, but it certainly is not the wrong thing to do. If you're not just looking around making faces at each other. I was praying for a little dude the other day, a little kid, and I'm like really into prayer, and I open one eye and look at him. He's looking around, and he's like, okay, well, if you're going to do that, maybe you ought to close your eyes. But this is how Jesus prayed. Absolute confidence in the Father, absolute confidence in the Spirit, absolute openness to the Father. Looked forward to talking to the Father. This is what he teaches us because we're in Christ. B, which is why prayer is a crucial exercise in, note it, Trinitarian faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we won't turn. It's hard for me not to turn to these things, but in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says we live by faith and not by sight. Which means when we're praying, this is really the archetypical deed of faith, because we're speaking to God even though we can't see the Father. That's exactly what Jesus did, and it's what he taught everybody to do, all of his people. He said, the Father's really there. I know you can't see him. The archetypical deed of faith is to pray, which is why prayer is automatic for genuine believers almost from the time they're converted. And they may not know how to do it, and they may be, clumsy in it, but they want to pray. There's the Holy Spirit's in there crying out, Abba Father. They want to pray. They just start talking to the Lord. It is the crucial exercise of Trinitarian faith. I gave you a passage from Hebrews 11. Faith is not the absence of evidence or knowledge, by the way. It's the presence of confidence in what God has said over what we can see or deduce on our own, which means it is therefore a true knowledge category. Faith is a kind of knowledge. When you take the Lord Jesus' word for it, the Father is there, the Spirit is helping you, but I don't feel like that. Stop trying to feel your way through it. Trust what I'm telling you. The invisibility of God is exactly why he says, I want you to keep praying, because it's a deed of faith. And the more you pray, the stronger you will get in your faith. See on the notes. And it's also why prayer brings us into a deeper experience of God's Trinitarian life. You get into a deeper experience of God's Trinitarian life when you pray. You're never more like Jesus than when you're praying. Isn't that awesome? That's just wonderful. And he would go out and walk around and pray. He'd go up on the mountain. He would kneel down and pray. He was with the guy standing and praying and the transfiguration happened. That probably won't happen to you, but you never know. You're never more like Jesus than when you're talking to the Father and you know you can't see him, but you know he's there. You're learning to trust the relationship with the Father. And that's why our mission statement here is helping people think like Jesus. This is how to think like Jesus about prayer. Complete confidence from within the Trinity. Now, we'll close up here with Roman numeral 3. Trinitarian covenant prayer is prayer in God's will. Turn to the passage. 1 John 5:13-15. 1 John 5:13-15. Last chapter, 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting. He wants you to know that. He doesn't want you to wonder whether you have eternal life. He wants you to know it. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Let me mention four things here. Let me read that first paragraph and then we'll unpack it in our last 10 minutes together here. The authority and privilege to pray effectively comes when our words to God, that's what prayer is, our words to God are shaped by His words in us. See the importance of words? And conveyed by His Spirit in and among us. So whether we're in a group or individually, they're conveyed by the Spirit. In order to accomplish His ordained will in this age. This is praying in God's will. Bringing His kingdom into the material realm through the proclaiming and living out of the gospel. So let's unpack this. Our words to God as Father. Write this down. Vocal expression. Prayer is vocal expression. You're using words. You're not, well, I'll expand on it in a minute. Vocal expression of, note this, intimacy, confidence, and request. Intimacy, confidence, and request. John 14, 12 to 14. Have a look there. Intimacy. Like a father. Better than a father, really. There were some things I would never tell my dad. But there's nothing that you cannot talk to the Lord about. When you talk to the Father, He already knows everything anyway, so there's no sense hiding anything from Him. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. Really? And greater works than these. Really? Will He do? Because I'm going to the Father. Well, how is that going to work? Well, it's going to work through prayer. Verse 13, see? Whatever you ask in My name. In other words, it's not a big, powerful healing ministry that you're going to go out and do. It's going to be through prayer. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do. You won't do it. I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I'll do it. Provided it's... Well, we'll see how to line this up, praying in God's will. But vocal expression of intimacy, confidence, and request. What does it mean by greater works? Somebody tell me. Yeah, Sandy?
In confidence, are you referencing security in Him? Or are you...
No, I mean confidence that you're being heard. Confidence that you're being heard. What does He mean, greater works than these shall you do? Yeah, Kelly.
He raised people from the dead, they're going to die again. We're bringing people life.
Perfect. Very well said. He raised people from the dead, and they had to go back and die again. Poor Lazarus. You know, the history on Lazarus after he came back is that he never smiled again. Seriously, that's one of the legends about Lazarus, is that he never smiled again. You probably thought, what the heck am I doing here? What did he do? I didn't want to come back. John 6:29, I gave it to you there. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. There were 120 people who trusted Jesus when He died. They were in the upper room, 120. In the first day when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, came upon the church, 3,000 came and accomplished the Father's. This is the greater work. It's to bring people to Jesus Christ. And millions and millions and millions of people have been brought to Christ since the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He says, you're going to do these greater things because you're praying. Number two, ask. See, under there, ask. What are these prayers? Write it down. Requests for what we think should happen. You're supposed to ask. And you're supposed to request what you think would be best under whatever circumstance you're praying for. He actually is saying, I don't know. No, he doesn't say, I don't know. He says, what do you think? What do you think? Now, how you think, then, therefore, means a lot. And we'll get to that in a minute. But ask. What are prayers? They are requests for what we think should happen. Did you get that little paper I gave you, all the words for prayer? General biblical words for prayer? Pull that out and look at it a sec. I'm not going to go through all these. I just want you to see them. Look at how many different words for prayer there are. You know, you can tell a culture by the different words they use for different things. Our country has like 1,500 words for vehicles. Tells you how important they are to our culture, all the different words. All these different words for prayer, we won't go through them all. There's a paragraph at the bottom, but I'll just give you the synopsis. All of them are asking words, every single one of them. And some of them are begging, and some of them are pounding on the door, and some of them are a little more like just a polite request. But in both Hebrew and Greek, all the words for prayer are asking. They're all asking for something. You say, well, what about praise? What about thanksgiving? Those are different words. Those are different words in Hebrew and Greek. Now, you can put it all under prayer. Don't be legalistic about this or rigid. You can put it all under prayer. You can say, my prayer time, and I give thanksgiving and praise, and it's all addressing God. That's fine. But here's what I want to get out of our heads, and that is the guilt of feeling like I'm always asking God for something. Because the fact of the matter is, He created us to be dependent, and He wants us to ask, and that's why He says this. So it's okay to ask God for whatever you believe is right at the time. And He cares about what you think. Isn't that odd? Isn't that weird? You don't even care about what you think, and your friends don't care about what you think. But God is looking at you and saying, I care what you think. Go ahead and ask. Now, that means that if it's according to His will, He'll answer it, and many times in a way that you don't expect, or many times in a timing that you don't expect, because time is very important in a linear world. And sometimes if He were to answer a prayer quickly, it would not affect the kingdom properly. And we don't understand that. He understands the kingdom. So ask. And that's why all of Jesus' parables were about asking. More on that in the weeks to come, maybe. So note here, prayer is not just meditating on numinous things. It's not just thinking upward. It's not emptying your mind. It's asking for stuff. It's talking to God and saying, this is where I'm at, this is what I need, and Jesus taught very clearly to continue doing that. B, it is shaped by His words in us. Write this down. Meditation on His word to receive His mind. Meditation on His word to receive His mind. See, prayer, Trinitarian covenant prayer, is our words to Him, expressing intimacy, confidence, request, but they are shaped. Our words are shaped by His words in us. Meditation on His word to receive His mind. So the more you meditate on His word and you're in environments where you meditate on the word, the more your intuitions will be shaped by the word of God. And you know what will happen to your prayers? They'll focus on the kingdom. They'll focus on the kingdom. Because His word has settled into your mind. I gave you a passage of John 15:7. If my words, plural, abide in you, ask what you will, and it'll be given to you. Why did Jesus say that? It's because God's word, the Trinitarian communication of the mind of God, through the gospel, through the scriptures, if you're meditating on it and you're taking it in as gospel truth, it changes the kind of stuff you pray for. And it changes what you might pray for other stuff that is very practical, but you're praying with regard to the kingdom. You're praying, we'll get to that too. You're praying, it changes. You can always tell a person, we got a prayer request one time years ago for a pet rat. We just refused to pray for that. We prayed for the little guy that he would learn how to pray for something more than his pet rat. There are things that once you grow up, you realize, you know what? I'm a little more concerned about this issue. But we live in a culture that is so therapeutic and so focused on the self that we automatically think that the thing we ought to pray for is ourself first. Now, it's okay to pray for yourself. If it's on your heart, by all means. But the more you know about God's word, the more you let it soak in, the more you realize, you know, there's other things out there. God's doing some stuff in this world. And even if I'm praying for something for myself, I'm only praying it in such a way that it would be the right thing for the kingdom in my life and in the life of the people around. Now, that adds another dimension. So praying in God's will, shaped our words, shaped by His word, meditating on His word. By the way, jot down Psalm 1 if you want a good meditation on meditation. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word. And that's the beginning of all the prayers in the prayer book. It's a meditation on the meditation in God's word. In Psalm 1. So shaped by God's words. Letter C. Conveyed by His spirit in and among us. I won't belabor this because we've already talked about it. But write down this. Relying on the spirit of Christ within us. Relying on the spirit of Christ within us. conveyed by His Spirit. So notice how it works. Our words to God as Father, which is a vocal expression of intimacy, confidence, and request, shaped by His words in us. So He's spoken to us, and then we speak back to Him because He's changing our hearts. Conveyed by His Spirit in and among us, relying on the Spirit too, the Spirit of Christ within us. Trust the Spirit to speak. If you're ever in a group, by the way, you're speaking in it, you're praying in a group. Have you ever heard kind of what you know are not very good prayers in a group? I know we don't want to be harsh with each other, snarky. But I've said myself, I've said some wrong things in prayer. Have you ever been in a prayer group where you're going, "Oh my stars, Lord, do not listen to her." Or do not listen to him. I know more about that than he does. And if you answer that way, it's going to be terrible. That's going to be a train wreck. Here's a piece of advice. Trust the Spirit. And the Lord might come to you and say, and tap you on the head and say, "It's okay. I know they're crazy. I know they're crazy. I understand. There's a chemical imbalance. It's okay." See, then it doesn't freak you to be around people who are praying dorky things. That's terrible for a pastor to say, because I want people to pray. But if you don't realize that Christians are dorky, you're going to be really disappointed as a Christian trying to serve the Lord. And sometimes you hear people pray for the wrong things. You know what you need to do at that time? Trust the Spirit. What?
Pray for that person.
Yeah, pray for that person. Absolutely. You know, and trust the Spirit and just smile. Just smile. Just go, you know, that guy's completely off base. Lord, bless him anyway. Hear what he means. And that puts peace in your heart about living in the body of Christ. Yeah, Eric.
I don't think it's a comment, but is it fair?
Are you sure? No, go ahead. Go ahead.
I think what you're describing in prayer is the more you do it, the better you get. So
yeah.
I think as you're doing it, isn't it reasonable to assume that their prayer will improve, especially
sure.
if you pray for them?
Yeah, absolutely.
God will, that person is going to be there.
They will get better and better. You're right. You should assume and pray, "Lord, help that guy pray better as he gets older in the Lord." And that's a perfectly legitimate thing. And assume that he will, because the more practice makes perfect. Learning to pray together is a real skill. So it's a good point. D, to accomplish his ordained will in this age. And this is a question. I'm having you write a question. What is right for God's kingdom plan in this situation? What is right for God's kingdom plan in this situation? To accomplish his ordained will in this age. See, when you're praying, if God's word has started to shape your thinking, then what you're really wanting is not necessarily what you think you want, or necessarily what the other person is asking for, necessarily. You should pray for it, but then realize, "Father, what I really want is what will motivate and accomplish your kingdom." Because Jesus said, here's the pattern. You come to the Father and you say, "Hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. And may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when you're praying, there's always this undergirding, because you're praying to accomplish his ordained will in this age. And I gave you several passages. Man, if we had time, but we're out of time. But if you look up those passages, what you will see is that he ordains prayer as the way things get done in the kingdom. He ordains prayer as the way things get done in the kingdom. He starts with prayer, not planning. And we start with planning and then add a prayer, because we think if you add the prayer, it'll make the plan work. And he says, if you pray first, you'll get a better plan. And if you pray long and hard and take the time, and if he doesn't show you how to solve it right away, just keep praying, the plan he will bring eventually will be much better than our strategizing. Because he ordains prayers the way things get done. The universe does not run on inanimate energy. No time to go into this too much. I'll just mention it. The Bible's very clear on what makes the universe run. Did I give you? I didn't. Jot down these passages. Hebrews 1:1-4. Hebrews 1:1-4. Colossians 1:15-18. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Psalm 62, verse 11. Psalm 62, verse 11. Power belongs to the Lord. Psalm 62, 11. The universe does not run on physics. Physics doesn't make the universe work. No one knows at the quantum level. The more they dig into it, the less they really know about how it works. I'll tell you how it works in Hebrews 1 and in Colossians 1. If you read those passages, it says it's the mind of God being expressed in the material world. Nobody knows what energy is. Nobody knows what energy is. They write learned books about it because they know what it does. They can measure it. But they don't know what it is, and they don't know where it came from. But the Bible says all of it came from the mind of God, and he sustains it to this very day. So the laws of physics at the quantum level, that means the tiniest level, the laws of physics are the law of God, the mind of God, the word of God, expressed for how the universe functions. So when you're praying, you're talking to the person who can actually change things at that level. And he says to you, you're part of my kingdom. My word is affecting you. Would you be very specific with me about what you want to have done? That is an amazing privilege. That is an amazing, miraculous privilege. Absolutely, metaphysically beyond anything this world knows anything about. But this is how he accomplishes his will. That's why I gave you Matthew 9, 35 to 38. That's where he looked out, he said the fields are white. Start a campaign, get some bumper stickers, get out there. No, he said, pray that workers will rise up. Now that means he uses workers, but he starts with prayer. Isn't that amazing? Don't you just want to pray? Yeah, let's pray. Did you have a question? In John 17, the first five verses, it's in the first five verses of the high priestly prayer. He says, I'm looking forward to the glory we had before the world was. Yeah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the power of prayer. And Lord, you know how often we want to pray and then somehow get hung up. So we pray that together we pray that what we've learned tonight would soak into our intuitions, that then we would be able to pray freely. We would enjoy talking to you all the time when we're driving in our cars, when we're walking around doing the chores, when we're on our way to work and on our way back. We would enjoy talking to you and lifting everything in our heart up to you all the time, knowing that you've prompted us to do this, and that it is the way you accomplish your will in the lives of the people we're praying for and in our own lives. Please increase this confidence in us, Father, and this joy, so that we become people who pray very happily. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.